Say it together with me. Blessed am I.
Blessed am I.
I have eyes to see.
I have eyes to see.
And ears to hear.
And ears to hear.
I anticipate.
I anticipate.
God's revelation in my life.
God's revelation in my life.
Thank you, Jesus. Do you believe that?
Yes.
All right, good. I'm glad. For weeks now, I'm sorry?
And you too.
Yes, sir, I do. For weeks now, we've been talking about unity with God. And recently, in particular, we've been talking about unified in purpose with Him. And we've seen several ways in which this is lived out. Five in particular, one we added last Sunday. That is, praying with fervency is the first one. Praying with fervency. Number two, praying with respect to God and His will. Praying in respect to God and His will. Now, before I go to the third one, let me go ahead and throw that one in, because that's the thing, that's one that we trip up on more often than any of the others in the list. So I want to just put the plug in there again so you know what we're talking about. Remember when we looked at the Lord's Prayer, which we may, probably won't look at today because that's much later in the notes, but we will maybe on next Sunday look at it. But remember in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus prayed the will of God and the purposes of God even when He was asking something for Himself. Do you remember how He did that?
In the garden.
He did it in the garden. What else? Where else? And what else? Give me an illustration of something He said. You don't have to quote it, but an illustration of something that He said that showed that in the garden he was trying to find out what God's will was, and he was seeking. He said, "This is my will, nevertheless your will." But in the Lord's Prayer, He gave an example of praying for something that He knew was inside of God's will that would meet His own needs, but He prayed it in a way that it wasn't a selfish prayer from His own perspective, but from God's perspective. Can you remember what that was?
Your will be done.
Your will be done. That was in the garden. That was in the garden. As it is in heaven. Anyone else? Huh?
He prayed for His kingdom to come.
He did ask for His kingdom to come. I'm talking about something that Jesus needed personally. He prayed for. He said, when you guys pray, pray like this.
Daily bread.
Okay, daily bread. But how did He ask for the daily bread?
Give us this day our daily bread.
So the focus was what? What's the focus word that I pointed at pretty strongly that day?
Forgiveness.
Well, you can go to forgiveness as well. When you're dealing with daily bread, remember the focus was that I don't want enough for tomorrow today. I just want enough for today. I know you guys said the word daily, but I want to focus on the word daily. Because He wasn't just asking, I want to, please feed me today, Father. He was saying, I'm coming to you every day. I don't want enough to roll me into tomorrow, because Jesus knew the lesson of the, can you hold on to that? The lesson of the manna was, if I store up for today what God was for tomorrow, God's provision for today, then it's rotten and it stinks and it's got worms in it and it's putrid. And the reason why that was a lesson was it was to show that I don't have to hoard up and try to maintain enough for tomorrow. I need to go to God every day. Amen. That was the lesson of the manna. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out the mouth of God, and God comes daily. Yes, Steve. Yeah.
It was like in the desert with the mountain.
That's right, absolutely.
Have it for today, don't store it.
Don't store any up for tomorrow. Absolutely.
And one guy did, and it turned into, yes.
Yeah, it turned nasty. Well, a whole bunch of them did. It was disgusting, wasn't it? And so, you know, that was the lesson of the manna. So when Jesus prayed, remember, the second point is that praying with respect to God and His will. So, you know, there are times when you might be asking the Lord, like we've given examples before, about healing. We ask for the healing of our body, but we don't just ask it from a selfish perspective. Sure, you want to feel better. Sure, you want your body to be healthy, but you're also praying it to glorify God in your body, to ask for the healing of your body out of respect for the price that Jesus paid. It's not just a selfish thing. It's with God in view. Amen? And what Nancy brought up with the forgiving your sins or relinquishing debts that are owed. Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive. In other words, don't forgive me if I'm unwilling to forgive my brother. Don't free me from debts to you if I'm unwilling horizontally to forgive the debt that my brother owes me. Amen? See, he was praying what he needed, but from God's will and God's purpose. God's will and God's purpose is all about the salvation of the what?
Soul.
Of the soul, right? Not just the restoration and the maintenance of the body. That's important to God, but it's less important than the salvation of the soul. Amen? And so Jesus, when he prayed the will of God and the purposes of God in the middle of or backing or surrounding or motivating, might be a better way of saying it, his prayers for things he was asking for. He did need daily bread. And he was teaching the disciples, you know what? If you need to have your debts forgiven, you need to be willing to forgive people's debts laterally as well. If you need forgiveness, then you need to also be quick and ready to standing ready to forgive your brother. Amen. These are the things he was teaching in his prayer. So you see that even as he was praying things that he was going to benefit from personally, he prayed it through the venue of God's will. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so that's perhaps probably one of the greatest points we can make in this entire list. The other ones help support that one, but that is probably one of the most important ones, okay? So the first one again, and Terry, if you can come back in here when you get a second, I'll let you say whatever you were going to say. So first one was pray with fervency. The second one was pray with respect to God and his will. The third one was exercising faith in God with patience. And the only reason I use the word exercising, which I'm not wild about it, because if you're not careful, that word can turn faith into a work, and it's not. But remember when we spent a little bit of time, we just grazed on Hebrews last time when we closed, and it talked about the fact that by the exercising or by the use of what we've learned from God, we become mature, right? There's a need to put into practice what we know. Amen? So that's the reason why I use the word exercise, but I really don't like it much because it can put you into a mental mindset of thinking that this is a work and it's not. Amen? This just means, in other words, when I say exercising faith in God with patience, in other words, learning to, in every area of your life, excluding nothing, to enter into a relational trust with God and be ready to stand in patience for his reply and for his meeting your need. Amen? Do you remember what you had there a minute ago, Terry?
Yeah, it was about the last point.
Go ahead.
I was just saying that so many times in the Old Testament, the prayers were for your great namesake, for your namesake.
Exactly. That's great. And we did borrow from those examples here as well. You're right. Whenever they would be wanted to be pulled out of captivity, they say, for your great namesake, Lord. Or, you know, or whenever they're about to go into battle and they knew, you know, they were taking stock in their lives. You remember when they had to go before the temple and prayed, I can't remember at the moment. But anyway, I had to go to the temple and pray, and they fasted and they prayed, and that they recognized that when they were going to God, you know what, we're asking favor from you, but, you know, we haven't had our own nose cleaned. And that was something that was in the minds of the Jewish people. They were aware that if I'm coming to God and I'm asking for favor, it's inconsistent to say, Father God, I need you to come and help me when I haven't been locked arm with him. Amen? This is not a one-sided relationship. It's a bi-directional relationship. Amen? And so they would fast and they would weep and they would mourn and they'd deal with their sins. And then they would cry out to God. They say, Father God, lest the enemies rise up against your people and say, it is because their God was unable to deliver them that we conquered them. See, what was their prayer? They were praying, not just deliver us, but God, we want you to deliver us, not just for our own benefit, but lest your name get dragged in the mud because of our sin. Because you know what they're going to say. They're going to say it's because God was unable. Do you see? So that was another way of them saying, for your great name's sake, do this, O Lord. Right? So those kind of things are riddled throughout Scripture. The next number three, I've said it once before, but exercising faith or trusting God with patience. The third one is being persistent in hope. Men are always to pray and never lose heart, which is another way of saying not give up hope. Amen? That was a command of Jesus, what we ought to do. You cannot claim to be unified with God if you're a person that casts off hope easily, who doesn't come and pray and seek his face regularly. And number five was the last one, and I just introduced it to you last Sunday, and that is being filled with joy. Filled with joy. So the five again, real quickly: praying with fervency, praying with respect to God and his will, exercising trust in God with patience, being persistent in your hope, and being filled with joy. Now, we illustrated these points as they were lived out in the lives of others like David, Jacob, Elisha, and Jesus. But near the end of our closing last Sunday, I had introduced these two questions. That's the launching point for today. These two questions I introduced. The first one was, what do these things have to do with living in the kingdom of God? Because we've been talking about all of the things we've been talking about and being unified with God is underneath the label of living in the kingdom. How do we live in the kingdom? The first thing we're dealing with is the way we live in the kingdom is in union with our Creator, in union with our King. That's why we're dealing with this. It's all under the banner of living in the kingdom, so we understand how we live that way. But what's this got to do with that? The second question was, I can see how this kind of stuff applied to the larger-than-life lives of people like David and Elijah and Jesus. But how does this fit into my life? I've got no lions to slay. I've got no kingdoms to conquer. I've got no worlds to save. How does this play into my world? Well, that's when we started looking at Hebrews, and that's where I want you to turn now. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. The answer is found there. We began to read Hebrews starting in chapter 10. In verse 32 is where we're going to start, though we could back up, and I think I will tell you quickly, remind you, I should say, what the former part was talking about, because it's brought up later. As I've told you before, I think personally, and I'm not in a small company of people who believe that Hebrews was very likely written by Paul. It may have been a collaborative letter between Paul and Apollos and a few other people to the Hebrew people at large. I don't know, because there are some things that don't really smack much of Paul's kind of writing, but a lot does. But one of the things that makes me think it's Paul is because of the fact that Paul has got very big thoughts. And when he starts talking, he'll bring up something in chapter 10, and he builds up to a point that takes two chapters to get through, and at the end of chapter 12, he comes around and brings the point back to what he started in chapter 10. And if you're not a person that can hold a big thought in your head, you'll get lost reading Paul. Are you following? So, you know, which is one of the reasons why, obviously, the scriptures are what they are because God said, you know what, I want this person to do the writing, which tells me we've got the capacity to be able to hold in our hearts big thoughts. Or God would not have chosen the guy who writes big thoughts to be the one who introduced all the scriptures to us for the last 2,000 years. Would you agree with me? That would be kind of a dumb idea for God to do if it was incapable, if you guys were incapable of doing it. I understand that it's not typical in our today's society because we always have a tendency to appeal to the lowest common denominator. Almost all teaching today is done on a third to fourth grade reading level, which is why it's so stupefied and which is why it really, there's a lot of things in scripture you can't teach on a third or fourth grade reading level. You can't. They're bigger thoughts than that. Does that make sense to you? I mean, there are some things you can't teach a third grader that you can teach a second a guy that's in his second year in college, right? And it requires a different style of teaching and a different level of language to communicate some of those things. Isn't that right? And as you grow, your capacity grows. Does that make sense? I mean, that's true in the natural. It's true in the spiritual. Earlier in chapter 10, again, we are going to start in verse 32, but earlier in chapter 10, Paul had been talking about encouraging these people because these people were considering the idea of forsaking Christ and going back underneath the law again because there was so much persecution. There was so much opposition, okay? And so he had just got done telling them that they need to not forsake the assembling of themselves together but encourage one another daily and so much more as you see the day of Jesus coming approaching. And then he began to tell them, he says, you know, because, you know, if you continue, if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, by which he was talking about in the context, if you reject Jesus after you've received the knowledge of who he really is, there's no more sacrifice for your sins. You just got off the only boat there is. Amen? He doesn't mean if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth concerning any sin, because that would make everybody lost. Amen? How many sins have you committed that weren't with your will? Your will's been involved in all of them, haven't they? You know what I mean? So, you know, so clearly, that's not what he's referring to. If you read in context, he's talking about casting aside Christ. So in verse 32, he goes on and he says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were treated that way. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and more enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, I'm encouraging you, don't cast away now your confidence. You're closer to the finish line than you were when you came into Christ. And now that Nero and other people are persecuting the church and it's becoming harder than it was even at the beginning, I'm encouraging you, don't cast away your hope now." You see what he's saying? He says, don't cast away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. But you have need of patient endurance. Now, do yourself a favor and try to remember some of the things I brought up in that list of five, okay? So when we run across them, it kind of pings in your head. What did I just read right now that should give you a little ping in your head?
Patience.
Very good. Awesome. Okay. For you have need of patient endurance that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall perpetually live by faith. Now your Bible may not use the word perpetually, but it is there in the Hebrew, the Greek. It means it's a continuous action. That also fits in our list also, doesn't it? Right? He says, the just shall perpetually live by faith. But if anyone draws back from faith, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of the kind of people that draw back to the destruction of the soul. Draw back to destruction. But those who continue to believe, right? Constant in belief to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Do you see why he's bringing that up? I mean, how many of you ever first learned about Hebrews 11:1 without ever reading chapter 10? You know what I mean? Well, chapter 10 just told you why he brought that up. He said, I don't want you to cast away your confidence. And he said, we're not of those people that draw back from faith to destruction, but those who continue to believe to the saving of the soul. Now, let me explain to you exactly what faith is. You guys think that you're in faith, but he's talking to them. He's saying, you're considering the idea of casting off your faith in Christ because you're not seeing any pay dirt right now. But I'm telling you that true faith is an underpinning for what you favorably expect for. In fact, if you already have it, you're no longer believing because you've got it already. Right? See what he's saying here? Don't cast off your confidence. Don't be a person that draws back, but continue to have steadfast endurance because faith is the support structure for the things that you favorably expect for, but the evidence of something they don't see yet. Now let me give you some examples, because he's talking to Hebrews. What does he draw from? The Hebrew people, the Jewish people, what does he draw from? The stories of patriarchs, men and women that went before us, amen, who had gone before them, and you and I, who lived lives of constant belief in Christ with perseverance, who continue to believe even though they didn't see. Right? So that's what he begins to show here. Now remember, why am I going through Hebrews? I'm going through Hebrews right now to give you reason for why this applies to you in living in the kingdom, the things we've been talking about. So we're looking at these people's lives. It says here, for by it, meaning by belief, by trust in God, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Notice the first person he brings up who exercised trust was God himself. God himself is our example, because whose image were you made in?
Yes.
There you go. So we're starting with the very first. You notice that, the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Well, you can see why he's bringing this one up in particular to them. He just got done saying, I don't want you to cast off your confidence because it doesn't appear to you yet. The benefits of why you're believing, right? And he says, for an example, God, who framed the entire world out of thing and created what we do see out of something that he didn't see. Amen? Are you seeing the connection, right? He says, by faith Abel offered up to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of these gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Now stop for a second. By faith, Abel offered up to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. There's more to the story that you read in Genesis than you typically pick up. What he did when Abel decided that I'm going to offer up the lambs of my shepherding, he was doing it in trust that God would keep his word, that in offering up the sacrifice, it would maintain an open communion between he and God. Amen? Now remember, Cain did not do that, but he relied upon the works of his own hands, right? Now obviously, God intended, we know from the very beginning, blood sacrifice was on God's mind. You see it by the very first, with Adam and Eve, the first thing he did was kill two animals and put skins on their back, right? You see that from the very beginning. The first covering for their sins and their natural nakedness was the killing and the slaying of an animal. Amen? Blood dripping down their backs and down their thighs of the animal that was just slain. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was right with God. Well, how? Why? Because the only thing that makes you right with God is relational trust in Him. Right? Not just trust for salvation. For Abel, he was right with God because he didn't find some other way of having open communion with God. I'm just going to do what God said. I'm going to trust it's enough. Right? And that's what he did. He said, obtained testimony that his witness that he was righteous. God testified of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was translated that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, I'm telling you, it's impossible to please him. So obviously, Enoch had faith. Obviously, Enoch trusted, because without faith, it's impossible to try to please him. For whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently, or you might could say fervently, seek him. Fervently seek him. Well, you know, we call that prayer. Isn't that right? When you're seeking God, you're talking to him, aren't you? You're not talking about him. I mean, hopefully, right? I mean, if you're seeking him, you're talking to God, right? Well, that's prayer, isn't it? It's a diligent search. It is, and what does he do? He will reward those who are diligent in their seeking. Amen? Men ought always to pray. Never lose hope. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear. What did he move on? Not with, but on. No. He moved with faith. He moved on.
What God told him.
God told him. God warned him divinely, and that was the basis for his faith that you guys just mentioned, right? The basis for his perpetual trust that enabled him for 100 years to build that ark. It took 100 years. This was not a small undertaking. It was a big deal. I mean, you and I have never taken on a project that big. We're not even guaranteed we'll live long enough to have done it, right? You know what I mean? He was building and constructing the ark for 100 years, and as he was building it, God called him a preacher of righteousness. Because, you know, people were walking by looking at stupid old Noah building a boat where, you know, there's no water for miles, and there's not a lake big enough to hold that boat. What are you doing? And he's preaching righteousness as he's swinging a hammer. Amen? Right? But he did it, huh?
Today you'd probably be in prison witnessing
Christ. That's probably true.
Yeah, I'm just thinking of all the things that could have been slung at him about what he was doing and wasn't doing, and nothing was working, and God's not helping. You know.
By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen as yet. You see, as a continual theme here. He's trying to remember, what's he doing? What is the writer of Hebrews doing this for? To tell the Hebrew people that, you know what, you may not see pay dirt yet in what you're doing, but I'm telling you, it's there. Let me give you examples of people who live lives this way, right? I hope this chapter is coming a little bit of a life for you, I hope. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to trust. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He had no idea. He didn't know when this was going to pay off, did he? By faith, he sojourned in the land of the promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God himself. He was beginning to look for something greater than the natural, right?
Yes.
That's where his faith was. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past age, because she judged God faithful who had given the promise. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Yes. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Again, I keep on coming back to it so you don't lose sight. This writer is reminding the Hebrews that, you know what, you haven't seen it yet. You haven't died. You're not in the presence of God. But you know what, you're not alone. All of these died in faith, not having seen the promise either. But you know, you guys hold them up as icons of your faith. Don't cast away your confidence now. Amen? He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. What had they done? They had seen them afar off. They had been aware of something. God had sparked something in their heart. Same thing that's true with you and I. What is the great hope for you and I?
Well, there's lots of them. Whatever.
The great hope. We only have one.
Oh, you mean
the great hope. Yeah, there's many hopes, but it's Christ in us, right?
Yeah.
The great hope for the Christian, that's our mark in the sand. Their mark in the sand was the coming of the Messiah.
Yes.
And they all died in faith not having seen it. Well, you and I have already had that. That was done before we were born. Now, our line in the sand, now our great hope, the one thing that we don't cast off our hope for, the one thing we continue to believe to the saving of the soul and don't cast off our hope, is Christ in us. Amen?
Amen.
That is where this meets you and I. All the things we've been talking about is Christ in us, Christ in us, Christ in us. It's the subject that starts in Matthew and works all the way through Revelation. It's just brought up in different ways, but it's the only topic of the day is Christ in us. Now, there are subtopics, like the only way you can have Christ in us is if you're bowing the knee to Him inside of the kingdom and allowing His rule and reign to be supreme in your heart. There's all kinds of other sub-doctrines that support this one, but the doctrine is Christ in us. Are you following? Amen? Okay, so let's keep on reading. It says, these all died in faith, verse 13, in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They hadn't walked in it yet. They hadn't touched it yet, but they were absolutely convinced it was the truth. Amen? And it embraced them. Notice, they weren't having to hold on to the truth. They allowed the truth to hold them. God, that's huge. That's a big point. If you're a point person, you write points down, write that one down. The hope embraced them. They weren't trying to hold on to it. They allowed it to hold them. Man, that's big. That required that their attention be on it, right?
Yes.
Their attention had to be on it. If you're going to receive a hug, you have to at least be in proximity to the person giving it, don't you?
Okay.
So if you're going to be embraced by a truth, you need to keep it near you. I don't know, maybe in the frontlet of your eyes, like they did in the Old Testament, right? They had those phylacteries, a little pull-down thing that they could look at, and it kept it before their eyes night and day, day and night. And this person will be like the tree planted by the rivulets of water, right? Who brings forth their fruit in their season, who becomes like Christ one season upon another, amen? And their leaf doesn't wither, and whatever they do prospers, amen? You see how this is connected, yes? I mean, you don't have to go far in the scripture, it's all connected. He says, for those who say such things desire plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they called to mind the country from which they had come out, they've been given opportunity to go back. Well, he kind of did that as a little bit of a gouge to these Hebrews who were thinking about going back to Judaism and forsaking Christ, right? He said, if you seek an opportunity, one will be given you. And you're not going to want it because, like I said earlier, if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice for your sins. Yes.
When you said that, allow the truth to hold me.
Yes.
What I saw and felt in my heart was rest.
Yes.
I mean, what greater rest than allow something to hold us?
God, absolutely, Pam. Abso-stinking-lutely. That's right. Absolutely. I was just hearing it just the other day, and I don't remember the statistic perfectly, but I know you guys have heard it before of how beneficial a lingering hug is. A hug that lasts up to 20 seconds can lower your blood pressure. It can increase the endorphin level in your body. It gave a list of like 10 things that it does inside of your body if you will rest into a lingering hug. Biochemically. And again, evolutionists have absolutely there's no reason for that. It doesn't make you any stronger in the food chain. There's no reason for that to happen other than the fact that God created you and it was intended to illustrate a greater truth that you just pointed out, Ben. You just pointed it out. Allowing the truth to hold you, to be embraced by it and rest into it. What will it do? It is health to all of your flesh. Amen? Yes, ma'am.
I find it interesting, just the other day they said it was National Hug Day.
Yeah.
And it's like man has to declare a National Hug Day.
Yeah. Every day is National Hug Day. Amen? All right, so let's keep on going. Then it says, verse 15, it says, and truly they had called to mind the country from which they had come out. They would have been given an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Thank you, Lord. They desire something that is not married to this earthly plane. Something that is greater. They've gone beyond the lesson to what the lesson was about. Amen? This entire world we're living in is a submersive, tactile lesson that we learn. Amen? And in it, we're supposed to see the face of God and to draw near to God through the lessons that we learn in this life. Amen? And these people had begun to do that even under the old covenant and had begun to, you know, when Abram left Ur of the Chaldees, he was very much looking for a real land, a real place to call home. But before the journey was over, he was looking for a homeland that God built, one in the heavens, which is why God was not ashamed to be called Abram's God. He lifted up another, the verse that always comes to my mind when I think of these things is that I always butcher it as well. I need to go back and memorize the verse. But David said, my soul clings to dust. Revive me according to your word. We have a tendency to cling to this world. And what revives us? The entrance of his word. He speaks to us and it brings us alive. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 16, because we have eyes to see and ears to hear, don't we? And truly, if they had called to mind that country, verse 15 again, that they had come out and they had been given opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Amen? Now, you notice, and I didn't point it out this time because I can only point out so much as I'm going through it. You don't realize what I'm not pointing out right now. We would still be on verse 3, maybe 2. But if you were to go back and you were to look through it, look how there's always an answer to God in faith. Because Abraham, because Noah believed God and prepared an ark, God did this. Because of the fact that that Abel believed God and offered up the right sacrifice, God testified to the righteousness of Abel. You see, there's always a back and forth. There's trust in God and there's something God does in response every time. You go through the list and you see it. God's preparing something. He's doing something. He's acting. Amen. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. Boy, he's putting a razor's edge on this, isn't he? I mean, because that's how Abram felt it, right? Abram's like, you know what? You want me to offer up my son? Remember, you said he's my only son. And you also said it's through this guy, not through Ishmael, but the guy you're asking me to kill, that all the seed that you promised would fill the earth was going to come, and you want me to kill him. You do realize what you're asking me to do, God. All these things were on Abram's mind when he offered him up, right? When he went to offer him up. By faith, Abram, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Who was doing the testing? Did the devil come and tell Abram, I'm tempting you to go up on the mountain and offer up your son? No, God brought the test against his faith. And it wasn't against his faith, it was to prove his faith. When God brings it, it's a test. When the enemy brings it, it's a temptation. One draws you to, the other draws you away from. Both of them feel very similar when you're in the middle of it. Let me just go ahead and say that, right? If you're Abraham and you're holding your son that was the son of promise, you know, it feels like a temptation. It feels life-ending, but it's not. It was life-giving. Amen? So he says, verse 18, of whom it is said, in Isaac shall your seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up. We know what Abraham was thinking because it says so. Abraham had counted in his mind, if I offer him up, God will raise him up. He accounted that God was able to, amen, raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons, the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning on his staff. By faith, Joseph, you know, and again, I would encourage you, if you want a really good, I mean like a fat, rich Bible study, go through this and go back and read the stories, because I can tell you, when you and I, as Gentiles, thousands of years removed from the events, when we read the stories, we see something different than this writer did. These guys were closer to the truth. And you have to remember, in Jewish society, these things were passed down from generation to generation, not just in written form, but in verbal form. Right? So, I mean, so they knew things, they knew parts of the story that weren't even written down. You see what I'm saying? So when we hear here that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, but he did it by faith, go back and read the story and recognize that when he's doing it, even if you don't see God brought up in the sentence, he was placing relational trust in God that God would guide him in the blessing. Are you following? Otherwise, these words mean nothing, can't be trusted. It's by faith he did it. Are you following me? I mean, can you see how rich of a Bible study that would be? Just go back and read those stories and look for where this faith is. Because he says here, the faith was there, wasn't it? Right? And it also gives you lessons in faith. What does faith look like? Sometimes it looks very ordinary. Sometimes it doesn't look like faith at all. The guy, what was happening here with Jacob? He got up and he was leaning on his staff and he blessed all of the sons of Joseph. All of his sons and the sons of Joseph. It looked like a very traditional thing to do if you had been living that long back then. It was a traditional thing for the Hebrew patriarchal father to pronounce a blessing, a prophetic blessing over his sons. So this was something that was, they expected it. They saw it, every generation had seen it, right? This was a normal thing to do. And yet, him getting up and leaning on his staff and pronouncing those blessings and those statements, those prophetical statements over each one of those sons, was he was relying upon God to give him sight for things that he didn't have sight for. And if you follow the lives of every one of those sons, you'll find that what he said over them came to pass to a T. Same thing with what happened with Noah, what he pronounced over his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. You look at those three sons, though the prophecy that he spoke over those three sons owns this planet today. What he said to the sons of Japheth, that applies to all the white people on this planet. And we are still living exactly what he said. And there's no way you can keep from it. If you fit within that bloodline, you can't help it. It's what you are. The sons of Seth, which are the Oriental and the Middle Eastern people, they right there, they exactly fit what Noah pronounced over Shem. They were the owners of everything. And that's the truth today. If you want oil, you're going to have to go through one of those kind of people to get it. If you want basic resources on this planet, Jacob, the sons of Japheth, you and I don't have it. You and I buy it, we peddle in it, and we might make money off of it, and we spread over the face of the earth. The sons of Japheth, they were going to be the ones that conquered land and owned large pieces of land. And on the earth, who is the people? What's the one race that has more ownership and is more powerful than any other? The white race. But that was prophesied almost 5,000 years ago over Japheth. The sons of Ham, they were going to be the ones living in the houses you and I built. And I'm not going to go into that one. You just can in your own imagine see how that worked out. But in the same stuff is happening today. So it was by faith that they said these things. Are you following me? And you know, it doesn't matter what you do. You can try not to be a Japheth, but you are. You can try not to be a son of Ham, but you are. You know, you can try not to be a son of Shem, but you are. You can't get away from it. It was pronounced over you prophetically. And God brings his word to pass.
Amen.
Are you guys seeing what I'm saying?
Yes.
These things were spoken by faith. Again, it seemed like a very ordinary thing. But when you go back and you read the story, these things were done by faith. It says, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. The word beautiful child meant that the grace of God was upon him. Almost, I can't find too many mothers that don't look at their child and say it's a beautiful child. Right? I don't care if the child is disfigured. The child is beautiful. Especially to the parents. Amen? So that's not what it meant. It meant, in other words, when this child was born, they could tell there's something different about this child. There's something special about this child. And obviously, they were in genuine trust. God had revealed something in their heart. Because you, I mean, how many of you realize just how harsh Pharaoh was? Was he a guy that you didn't want to rub him the wrong way? Isn't that right? And yet, what does it say here? They feared nothing from him. What was that? That was faith. That was faith. They were resting in the embrace. Amen?
Amen.
Right? Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had come of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the children of the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked to the reward. That required patient endurance, didn't it?
Yes.
And you know, we all know the story. Moses died in faith not having seen it. Well, he saw it afar off, literally, right? He was taken on top of a mountain and could see the promised land, but he was never even able to go into it. Isn't that right? He saw it afar off. Keep on going. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. I love that he threw that in there, because this was a non-Jew. This was a Gentile. God said, you know what? I recognize and I honor faith wherever I see it. Amen?
Sure.
And this was also written for the benefit of Jesus, who one day would have a Syrophoenician woman come to him and say, you know, set my daughter free. And he said, you know, I haven't come but for the lost sheep of the children of Israel. It's not right that I give the children's bread to the dogs. And she kept pressing. She was persistent. She was like this harlot here. And what did he wind up doing? He delivered her daughter and said, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. Amen? Well, Jesus had a precedence for going outside of the Jews, because he recognized faith when he saw it. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. By faith, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of also of David and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Now you remember my question to you was, you know my two questions I gave you, so you don't lose sight. What do these things got to do with living in the kingdom of God? And I can see how they apply to the larger-than-life lives of people like David and Elijah and Jesus. But what's it got to do with my life? I don't have any lions to slay. I don't have a kingdom to conquer. I don't have a world to save. What has this got to do with me? Well, Paul is, or whoever's writing Hebrews here, is laying all these people as an example. He's about to tell you what it's got to do with you. It's got to do with you laying hold of your hope, which is Christ in you. He says, verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and an imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not even worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. And all of these, I'm telling you, have obtained a good testimony through relational trust in God. And they did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for you and I, what is that something better? Christ in us, that they should not be made complete and mature apart from you and me. Because it's a family affair. Amen?
Amen.
Therefore, seeing that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of people who have a good witness by faith. Right?
Yes. Amen.
Surrounded by such a huge cloud of people who have a good testimony. Isn't that what he started with chapter 11 with? Or towards the beginning of it? He says, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony, a good witness. Because through persecution, through affliction, through opposition, they continued to believe. Though they didn't even in the end receive the promise, they continued in faith. Amen?
Amen?
He said, seeing that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with patient endurance that race that is set before us. Moses had a race in front of him. Noah had a race in front of him. Abram had a race in front of him. David had a race in front of him. You got one in front of you. Amen? We have a corporate one and an individual one. Our corporate one is Christ in us. Our individual one has to do with the sphere of influence God has placed in your life and the calling that God has given you as an individual. The gift and the calling that he's given you. Amen?
Yes.
That is your individual thing. The race that you are running. Right? He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with patient endurance that race that is set before us. Looking. You run as you're looking at something. If you are a runner and you're running, what are you looking at?
Where you're going, huh?
Where you're headed. You're headed towards the goal, right? Well, Jesus is your goal. So as you're running, who are you looking to? Jesus, who is the author and the developer of this trust that I've been talking about for a chapter and a half. Right? He's the author of it, and he's the one that develops it inside of you. Amen? Who for the joy that was set before him. Joy, joy, joy. That was our last point that we brought up last Sunday. The joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's long-suffering, right? That's faith with patience, isn't it?
Yes.
It is. We know that for a fact because, remember, it was clearly faith because he was asking God in the garden. God answered him. And so he went to the cross, and he went in faith, didn't he? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and he says, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. If you're weak in your faith, if you don't have the... If you are lacking in your fervency, if when you pray you're having a hard time connecting your prayer with God's will and his purpose, if you, in your exercising trust with God, fail to continue to endure in this list we're going through, if you have a hard time being persistent in hope, or you can get in there and you can believe and you can ask the Lord and you can hear a revelation from him, but then after it's been a day or two or a week or a month or a year, you begin to let go and you begin to falter. Or if you fail in the middle of all this to maintain joy, what does he say? I want you to look to Jesus and I want you to consider him. That's what I want you to do. Consider him who endured such violent hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary. Lest you become weary and faint in your souls. Right? Remember, what was the end of chapter 10? I'm going to say the same thing to you that he said to the Hebrews. Don't lose hope right now as you're listening to me. We're coming to an end, okay? But I want you to keep it in your head what we've been talking about. Over here in Hebrews, he got them telling them, he says, that we're not of those who draw back unto destruction, but those who continue to believe to the salvation of the soul. And what does he say here? He says, I want you to consider him who endured such violent hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your souls, right? You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. Sin. So what's the topic? Dealing with sin. Or, that's the negative way of looking at it. The positive end of looking at it is Christ in you. Right? You can't have two on the throne. Either sin's going to be on the throne or Christ is. It's that simple, isn't it? Right? Let's keep on reading just a little piece, and then I'm going to do one more thing before we close, okay? Can you bear with me a little bit longer?
Yes.
He says, I got one person. You guys able to
yes.
stick with me? Okay. All right. It says, And you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. Have you ever wondered? Have you ever been in awestruck wonder that you're his child?
Oh, yes.
You know what I mean? I don't live there, but I've had that awestruck awareness many times in my walk with Christ. You know what I mean? And he says, you know what? You've forgotten something. If you become wearied in your soul, if you're not doing the things that are in the list of five, and by doing, I don't mean by your own flesh effort. I mean in relationship with God. If you aren't fervent towards the things he desires, if you aren't respecting him in the way you pray as being the motivation for why you pray, if you're not exercising perpetual trust in him with patience, if you are not persistent in your hope, and if you're not filled with joy, you've forgotten something. You've let something fall to the wayside. He said, you've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as with sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not truly his son. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live as a result? For they endure, they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as it seemed best to them. But he does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, which is another word of saying his dedication, his devotion.
Divine nature.
Well, we become partakers of the divine nature ultimately, yes. Yeah. But that right now he says be partakers of his holiness, which has to do with our devotion. His devotion towards us, we're partakers of that kind of devotion. Do you think that having the kind of devotion God has towards us, if we had it back towards him, this list would be nothing to us? Wouldn't it? It would be common. It would be the thing that springs out of our heart absolutely. Automatically, because of our love and our devotion towards him. So he says here, now no chastening seems to be joyful at present. Remember, he's bringing joy back up again. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, right? He says, now no chastening seems joyful at the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of right standing with God by those who have been trained or exercised by it. Therefore, I want you to strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. What was lame in them? Their trust. They were considering the idea of going back into Judaism. Well, for you and I, it could be something. It would be this. Instead of holding on to the great hope, which is Christ in you, beginning to falter and place your hope in things in this life. Are you following? He says right here, what does he say to them? He says, therefore strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. You've got the ability to change your focus and your hope. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, still talking about it, Christ, lest any of you fall short of the grace of God, his influence in your heart. Lest any root of bitterness or bitter root springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Remember, what have I told you over and over and over again? You need to have Jacob tenacity, right? You need to be like Jacob, not like Esau. Esau was the one that God hated. Jacob, God loved. Amen? He said, lest there be a fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Who held so lightly onto the things of God that something mundane and simple and everyday he was willing to let go of it for. Right? Can you see how this would fit the Hebrew people he was talking to? Right? Willing to release Christ and go back to Judaism just because they're suffering a little bit of persecution right now. Amen? And for you and I to let go of our great hope and preference for things in this earthly plane. Right? Now, I want us to look at one thing before we close. I want to go a little bit further than that, but I can't because of time's sake. But I tried to create a visual for you. We'll see if it works. I've never used this like that before. But no, I don't want to do that. You've done this before without that. Thank you. Okay, into his likeness, the focus of every, and I did this on my phone, so forgive me, there's a U instead of a Y. The focus of everything in our life is the likeness of Jesus Christ. Our purpose is also in Paul's prayer. Our purpose and Paul's prayer are lined up with one another. To honor and glorify God in our bearing fruit, becoming mature, and our sanctified desires. I mean, in other words, desires that are set apart for God. Amen? That's what sanctified means. Our passions, our thoughts, our words, our actions, and all of those things to honor and to glorify God. That was, if we went back, which we're not going to, and read Paul's prayer to the Colossians and Paul's prayer to the church of Ephesus, we'll see this was the purpose right here. To honor and glorify God in our bearing fruit and becoming mature, in our sanctified desires, in our passions, our thoughts, our words, our actions. These are the principal things we pray for and never lose heart concerning. All of the little prayers we pray for provision, for family, for health, for greater spheres of influence should all be done under the banner of this one singular great hope. This one right here, of honoring and glorifying God, again, in our bearing fruit, in our becoming mature, in our sanctified desires, in our passions, our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Amen? This is, that right there is just a long way of saying Christ in you, Christ in you, Christ in you. Amen? Every single thing that we do, these are the principal things that we pray for. Remember I told you that when we pray, even when we pray for the natural things we need, like Jesus prayed for, we pray for it in a way that honors God's purpose in our life, right? I don't want you to forgive me unless I'm willing to forgive my brother. I don't want you to forgive my debts unless I'm willing to forgive the debt of my brother. I don't want you to feed me every day, give me all the food I need for the rest of the week in one day. I want to meet with you every day, amen? I mean, this is the way that Jesus prayed. Like Steve brought up earlier, it's an illustration of your kingdom come. Amen? His rule is complete. These are the principal things we pray for and never lose heart concerning. All those little prayers we pray for provision and family and health and a greater sphere of influence, which, if, by the way, you need to pray for. God has already given you a sphere of influence. Be faithful over that, and then God will increase you. Amen? It is a scriptural thing to pray for. Paul, when he was talking to the Corinthians, he said, you know what? When we came to you and as we come to you, we're not going beyond the sphere of influence God gave us. That's actually the wording that's used in the New King James, the sphere of influence that God has given us. But you are solidly within our sphere. But we are praying that as we continue to reach you and stir you up, that through you, God may increase our sphere of influence to areas of and lands beyond you. Amen? He was wanting to have more influence that God gave him as he was being faithful over what God had already given him, right? So even as we pray for greater spheres of influence, should all be done under the banner of this one singular great hope of Christ in us. Okay? That's why we're talking about these things in unified and purpose with God. Are you beginning to see how it fits together or no? Be honest with me. Yes, you are or no?
Yes.
Okay, it is connected. This is all living in the kingdom. This is all being unified with God in purpose. And the way we've been looking at particularly is just literally being locked on with God in the way we live this life. And the great one example I've been using particularly is through prayer. Our fervency in our prayer, our continuance in our prayer, our not giving up up our hope in our prayer, and continue in perseverance, and to continue to have joy in the middle of it. Amen? All these things show that we're locked arm in purpose with Him. Amen? Now, we're going to pick up there next Sunday. I have actually another slide that I wanted to show you, but it's not going to be appropriate until next week. So we'll pick up there next week, okay?